Okay, I meant to tell you guys last Sunday morning after I finished speaking, I went out to the came out to the foyer here and I got handed my little grandson, which is really really tough. Hold him here, and Tom Norrell was going to lead the closing prayer. When Tom got up to lead the prayer, I said to Madden, "Hey, we're going to pray." He said, "His hand like this." And Tom decided to read the 23rd Psalm before the prayer, so he started reading, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he started into verse 2, and Madden said, "Amen." And he was ready to pray. I want to begin this series in a little bit different way than maybe we have before, at least when I have taught about the Holy Spirit. I'd like to try to illustrate the crucial role, the essential role that the Holy Spirit plays in all of the key turning points in the entire faith of Christ, that to try to illustrate that while we sometimes think and conduct ourselves as if the Spirit's work was only the focus or only a topic for consideration when people are involved in Pentecostal or charismatic activity of one kind or another, and that the only reason to really discuss the Holy Spirit's involvement in belief in Christ is in response to some sort of a misunderstanding or a mistreatment or an overemphasis about these things. What I've done is to look through, starting with the birth of Christ and ending up with the farewell to one of the letters here, and I just want to for us to read these passages here. And to notice the presence of the Holy Spirit in each of these cases. And I'm going to do my best to only interrupt these readings in order to call attention or to emphasize some of the statements that are here. And then we're going to go back and try to draw about four conclusions, and not really the right word, but four thoughts from this that provide us a good starting place for this whole series. And I'd like you to jot these down if you get time and to think about them with us. And let me just start and ask for readers. Michelle, if you'll start with Luke 1. Becky, get Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Tim, would you get John 14, verses 16 and 17? Randy, Matthew 28:19, Orvella, Acts 2, 32 and 33. Any of you who don't want to read, tell me. Carl, I'm going to skip you, okay? Sister Tyndall, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 and 7 and 13. And then Terry, do you mind Romans 8, verses 15 and 17? Daniel, Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. Eddie, 1 Peter 1, 2. Donnie, you want to read? Okay, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Now, these are, let me tell you why I've chosen these to start with. I have chosen passages in which, if you notice, the Father, and the Son, or Christ, the Christ, and the Spirit are all mentioned in the same setting, at the same time, as being present and involved, all right? In each of these cases, you'll notice that. You'll also notice that these are the involvement of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are at times which are what I would call turning points in understanding what God is what the work of Christ is about, if I can say it that way. So yes.
Second Corinthians, there is no fortune.
All right, I probably should be 11 then. Is that right? It's the last verse. Which one is it?
11.
Okay. The last verse of Second Corinthians. Okay, it's 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. What do I have? Yeah.
Okay, that's easy to happen.
I wouldn't have been surprised if I'd written it down wrong, obviously. All right. Now, everybody, just when you found your passage, keep it marked with your finger, and try, if you can, to look with this while we're reading these other ones. In Luke chapter 1, this is one of only two of the places where I've actually skipped a verse or two for time's sake. But this is when Gabriel the angel is sent to inform Mary of what in the grace and wisdom of God was going to happen with her. And she is told in verse 30 and 31, she's not to be afraid, that she will conceive and bear a son and call his name Jesus. Now here are the statements that follow. Michelle?
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.
All right, now everybody please notice that woven through these statements, there is the presence of the Highest God, or the Most High God, or the Lord of the Lord of glory, if I can refer to him that way. And then there is the presence of the Son, who's going to be named Jesus in his human form, would be named Jesus at the end of verse 31, that he will be called the Son of God, verse 35. Now, please notice that the Son, when we talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Son is not the Son in the sense in which I am the Son of my Father only. He is the Son in the sense of being related to the eternal God in the same nature, and he is the Son in the sense that he becomes flesh and dwells among us. But also notice that in verse 35, the Holy Spirit is involved in this process. If you think about it, you have the Most High God, or the Lord God, verse 32 calls him. Then you have the Son of the Most High God, the Son of God, and then you have the Holy Spirit. Everybody just notice that for now to start with. And this is the essential reality with which the story of Jesus starts in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, and I'm telling you this because one of the things you're going to need to know is that one of the doctrines that has come along in the history of Christianity is that Jesus was just a man until he got to the point of his baptism, and then the Holy Spirit fell upon him and empowered him, and that made him different in the sense that from that point on, he possessed power, that he was deity from that point on than that he wasn't before. Now, we're going to have to deal with that later, but I want you to be aware of it. Okay, notice the Holy Spirit was involved beforehand here. Now, let's move to the second episode that I just mentioned, Matthew 3. This is the baptism of Christ. where he comes to the Jordan, to John, and wants all righteousness to be fulfilled. And John consents to do so. And then verses 16 and 17, Becky.
And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
All right. What strikes you with that one? If I were to say to you that God always existed, and that before the New Testament started, he existed as the Father, the Most High God. And then in the story of the New Testament, he existed as the Son, who is the Christ. And then after the ministry of Jesus and after his resurrection, then God manifested himself as the Spirit. Do you see in this passage any problem for that theory?
Spirit was there at the baptism.
Exactly. The Spirit was there. The sins, I take it not like an actual turtle dove, but like a dove. And as a dove would descend and land, and the Spirit descends on him, and the voice, as from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son." While Jesus is standing there wet, having come up out of the water. So you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all present at this crucial episode in the earthly life of Jesus. All right? Now look farther, John 14, verses 16 and 17. I'm moving us now until the other end of the ministry of Jesus, when it's the night before, well, I guess really the night when he is arrested, and he's trying to prepare his disciples for that moment and for what will follow, and he is trying to tell them that their hearts need not be troubled. Now, these two verses, 16 and 17.
"I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you."
All right, he's talking to his apostles here. If you remember that, and notice that the I is who? It's Jesus who is standing there or sitting there, whichever the case was, with them that night. And "I will pray," he says, "to whom? The Father. And the Father will send whom? The Holy Spirit, all right? The Spirit of truth, another comforter, another helper." The word "another" is important there, by the way. Another one, not the same one in a different form, but another helper. So you have, again, the Christ in the flesh praying to the Father, who would then send the Spirit. All right, move on. Matthew 28, verse 19. Randy, now this is when Jesus, following his resurrection, gives the commission to the apostles to go and teach all nations. All right, and then this statement follows.
"Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit."
All right, now, to baptize them in the name of what? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That would have to say, it seems to me, that all three are of the... the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have a role which is crucial to the saving of the individual. You're going to be baptized into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It also would say to me that is not somehow something different from being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's 2 and verse 38. I would have to say, it seems to me, that all three of these share the same deity, the same attributes, the same will and purpose. Not somehow different stages or different pages, is what I would say. And that, I think, is important. Acts 2, verse 32 and 33. Now we're at the day of Pentecost, and Peter and the apostles have just announced that in fulfillment of the prophecies of David, this Jesus whom they have crucified has been raised up from the dead, and this is what David had spoken about. That David had spoken about the resurrection of Christ when he said that God's Holy One would not be abandoned to Hades. Now, that brings us to verse 32. Ovella.
If Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear.
All right, now notice, this Jesus has been raised up by God, and he's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is responsible now for what you are seeing and hearing. And it was this, what they were seeing and hearing was these 12 men speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then the message, the bold message about the resurrection of Christ, which was being proclaimed, seeing and hearing. All right. So you notice again that at the beginning of the church, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all present, active, and involved. Does everybody see that? Jesus has been raised up, exalted to God's right hand. The Father raised him up and gave him the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was revealing what they were seeing and hearing that day. All right, now go farther. Ephesians 1. Now, I'm sorry to skip past the phrases in this. You know, don't you, that in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is one grand and glorious sentence in the original language. And it's like Paul got started blessing God for what he's done for us, and he couldn't find a stopping place. But I'd like you to observe that crucial to this long sentence is the idea that this has been done in Christ according to the Father's will and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit of promise. All right. Yvonne, would you mind to read those verses for us?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Go ahead and read 14 as well.
Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
All right. Please notice in that wonderful passage the idea that the Father does the blessing, the choosing, the giving, and the purposing, if I can say it that way, that the Son offers his blood and redeems and provides forgiveness in that way according to the riches of his grace, and that the Spirit is the pledge of the final fulfillment of all that we have been promised. He's the pledge of our inheritance. That he identifies us before God as the recipients of that which he has promised to his children. So you notice again that in the grand and glorious scheme of redemption, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved. All right, now Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, this is a passage, a beautifully meaningful passage that describes for us our place as children in God's family, our having been adopted as children in God's family. Okay, Terry, was it you now?
For you did not receive the spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
All right. Now, in order to respect what this passage says, there's one place in the Bible where the Son of God is actually said to have prayed, Abba, Father. Can you tell me where that was? Not the passage, but what circumstance?
The prayer in the Garden
of Gethsemane. And of course, a heart-rending time. Now, what this says is that we're given the privilege of calling on the Father from that same Spirit. Now, but notice that in the reading at verse 15 and 16, where it says that we are given the spirit of adoption, where we can cry, Abba, Father, and that we are children of God in Christ. And then verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice carefully, something we'll talk about later, but it doesn't say the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, but with our spirit. There's a difference, Russ.
I would think verse 14
applies a lot. Of course it does. We're going to talk a lot about verse 14 later on. In verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God, or God's Spirit, now has all the meaning in the world. I narrowed it down to just try to focus on the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And you notice in verse 17 where it mentions that we are heirs, joint heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ, which is an incredible expression of grace itself. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all involved in that picture. Now, Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. This is a part of one of the two extended prayers for the church that Paul sets down for us in Ephesians. And this one has in verse 14 and 15 Paul's statement that he bows his knees before the Father. And in verse 16, 17, look at the statements he makes. Dan, was it you? Okay.
That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love.
I should have included verse 14 as well, where he bows his knees to the Father. He asks that these fellow Christians may be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, in verse 15, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Does everybody notice that the inward life of a Christian, the strength of a Christian, involves the Father and the Spirit and the Son in those verses? Everybody can see that? All right, 1 Peter 1, verse 2. We're going to run out of time despite ourselves here. This beautiful statement about the involvement of all three of these persons of the Godhead, as we'll call them, in our status as Christians. All right, verse 2, 1 Peter.
Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood.
All right,
grace
now.
And peace be yours in abundance.
Excuse me for interrupting, but the grace and peace that is ours in abundance comes from the foreknowledge of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, the obedience of Christ and sprinkling with His blood. So you notice that that's the idea of what it means to be a Christian, and that the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are all, or Christ, are all involved in that. 2 Corinthians 13:14 now. And this, by the way, is one of my favorite benediction of all of the books in the Bible. What a beautiful statement this is. All right, Donna.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
All right. Isn't that a great statement? And I hope that comes true in your life, by the way, this week. Look at those passages now, and as is our custom, but I brought with me four questions and four thoughts I want to point out to you for us to go. First thing is, how do I look at these passages now? How do I know the Holy Spirit is real, the Holy Spirit is involved, and the Holy Spirit is acting according to God's purpose? How do I know that? Do I see the Spirit?
Because it's revealed to us.
All right, Russ. This is, and can you see why this is such an important statement? We believe in God the Father, though we have not seen Him with our eyes. We believe in Jesus Christ, although personally we have not seen Him with our eyes. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, one of the points of confusion is that we say, well, I can't imagine it. I never see Him. How can there just be a Holy Spirit? When the fact is that we know of Him and who He is and what He's like and about His work in the same way we know what the Father has done or what Christ has done. It's faith in what God has revealed, what God has made known. And God Himself is a mystery, but if the Holy Spirit is a mystery, it's because of His connection with God and not some other reason. All right, now, what about the pairings, or the pairing is not the right word, but the in all these passages, the mention of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the same breath and the same scene and the same activity, the same event. If you take some of the views that I know of that exist, that there is the eternal God the Father, don't leave me yet, please, the eternal God the Father, a creator, and then two creatures, the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's how it gets taken. I mean, and bottom line, that's how it gets taken. Where you have a set, God the Father, and then two subsets, the Son and the Spirit. But in these passages, the way it happens, it makes sense only if these are three co-equal personalities. Okay. And we'll return to this thought next week. That's it. The for example, to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit could not make any sense unless these have the same attributes, the same purposes, the same goals, the same abilities, the same nature. That would be like doing something in the name of you and in the name of your dog and your cat. It would be kind of an insult to one of you if we were to say it that way. All right, and then number three, my point about the study of the Holy Spirit then is actually a study of God. You hate the word theology. I hope so. I hate the word theology in a lot of ways. But actually, what we're doing here is will force us to study something about the God of, who makes himself known in the Bible. And if you deal with religion in our world right now, for example, the thing that sets New Testament Christians apart from, say, sects like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses is our belief in this right here. What sets us apart from Islam is first and foremost not the difference between Muhammad and Jesus, but the difference between the God of the Bible and their Allah. The very different. They think Christians believe in three gods. And most of us are not sure whether we do or not. And that's the challenge here. And then the third thing is, if this seems, we excuse ourselves from needing to or wanting to study the Holy Spirit because it's, we say it's confusing, there's too much complexity. If you look at remember the Hebrew writer says, by faith we know that the things that are made out of the things that are not seen. Is there complexity in an atom? There's complexity in an atom. Isn't there, Russ? You talked to us about looking at the stars the other night. Now, where did that complexity come from, according to our faith? God. Remember we said the law of sowing and reaping is the simplest way in which the nature of God is obvious in creation. It's not the only way. If you can look at the most basic building block of creation and find it to be complex, what does that tell you about the infinite God? So should I, with my amazing mind, should I assume when I begin reading the Bible, I'm going to understand everything that I ever wonder about the nature of the God of the Bible? That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Shouldn't I expect that he will be more complex than I'm able to take in, that I can take in enough of his complexity to admire him and hold him in awe and to worship him and to trust him? But he'll always be greater than I'm able to take in right now. I want to eventually see him as he is. I want to be able to be in his presence, but I won't understand. I won't understand until then. So the Holy Spirit, I can know of his work. I can understand something of his connection with deity. But I shouldn't be discouraged if I find it to be a complex matter. And I'm already laying the groundwork for next year. Next week, I cannot explain to you perfectly how there can be three persons but one God. But let's try next week. All right. Invite somebody to come with you. We'll try to pursue this thought first. Thank you, guys.